Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 through 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. And since I have a new Schofield here, just to catch some of the changes that we'll make in our reading, I believe there are three. The first one is found in verse 16 of chapter 3, where it says, "Preached unto the nations," and we'll read Gentiles in place of nations. And then the last word of chapter 4, verse 1, instead of reading doctrines of demons, we'll read devils. And then in verse 3 of the same chapter, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from, instead of foods, we'll read meats. Let's read together then, beginning with the 14th verse of the 3rd chapter through the 5th verse of the 4th chapter. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as thy children, as thy friends, as thy people, we come into thy presence this morning. We come with adoration, gratitude, and praise. We thank thee, our God, that thou art a living God. Thou art not mute. Thou hast spoken. We realize that a world is going after dead gods. They may find in these gods some peace and some tranquility and some hope, but their gods are dead, and their gods are only the product of their wishful thinking. And they are the projects of wish fulfillment, but there is no reality to them. These gods do not talk. They do not tell us first things and latter things. They are not able to tell us all of history and all the scope of history. These gods are of no help. When called upon, they cannot hear. And when asked to lift an arm, they are dead. But thou art a living God, one that we can call upon, and that thy ear is attentive and thy arm is not shortened, but a God who helps. Father, we thank thee that our Lord Jesus is alive and responds and loves us and seeks us and calls us and is building his church. Thank thee that his promises are yea and yea, and we can count on him, and he will never fail nor forsake us, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank thee, Lord, that we have truth. We have truth in Jesus Christ, and we can trust in him, and we then understand our true nature, what we really are. We understand our meaning and our purpose and our destiny. Father, we confess that so much is inscrutable to us. We do not understand so much, but we do know the reality of thyself in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that if there's one here that's rootless, drifting, tossed to and fro, that this morning they may see there is a solid rock in Jesus Christ, who is a living Savior, and they can rest in this one and find the salvation for which they hunger. For thou hast so created us, as Augustine said, that we realize our desperate need of something outside of ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that they may not be attracted to just just activity of just doing without really being sure that it's worthwhile or it's meaningful. Lord, thou dost know the deep spiritual needs of all of our hearts. Thou dost know the wayward heart. Thou dost know the rebellious heart. We pray, Lord, that we may heed the exhortation of Peter, that we will submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that we may not chafe, we may not defy, we may not become hardened, but we may be meek, submissive, pliable, plastic, usable to thy praise and to thy glory. Thou dost know the sorrowing heart. We know that our Lord is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He felt the splinter of a cross. He knows the pains and the anguishes of life, and he has assured us that he is able to succor us and comfort us as we come to him. Thou dost know those who would become discouraged or think of life pessimistically and despairingly. May they see the reality, the hope, the meaning, the grace, the love in Jesus Christ. We pray for Dr. Johnson as he ministers thy word in Canada this day. We pray, Lord, that thy great benediction may rest upon his ministry. And wherever thy word is preached, Father, all over this land, in a desperate hour, we pray it may go forth in the clarity, with the simplicity, with the fidelity that characterizes thy word and built on thy word. We pray, Lord, that we may have a vision for the pagan world around us. We pray, Lord, we may not isolate ourselves. Isolation with the security of isolation. But, O God, we pray that we may become involved with the pagan world. And help us to have a vision and faith to step out into that paganism and bear witness to the truth in Jesus Christ. These things we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Our text then this morning is found in this epistle of Paul to Timothy, is verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll be considering verses 14 to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. I'd like to begin this morning by raising the question, why is it that so many pagans refuse to enter our evangelical churches? I think the answer in part is due to the fact that we project a wrong image, both as a church and in our lives as believers. This came most clearly to me when we were living a couple of years ago in another section of the city in an apartment complex. And we had established friendships with a lovely couple who lived below us. And we were seeking to present the Lord Jesus to them. And one evening, they invited Elaine and me down for dinner. And we had opportunity to share with them the Lord Jesus. And as we began to talk about spiritual things, they said, well, what church do you attend? And we told them what church we were attending at that time. And they said, oh, we would never go to that church. Well, I said, why would you never go to that church? I was rather astonished because I liked the church. And they said, well, they preach you're not to drink, you're not to smoke, you're not to gamble, you're not to dance, you're not to do this, you're not to do that. And they would never go to a church like that. And I was grieved in my heart. We had projected a very wrong image. And I asked myself the question also, why is it that people are repulsed? And I think it is in part because of our emphasis upon asceticism in the Christian life sometimes, which is wrong. But why is it so often when our young people go away to the college campus, they rebel against their training and their churches? And I think in part it's due to the fact we have a wrong emphasis sometimes in our preaching. In our text this morning, Paul gives us two wonderful truths to remedy this in our thinking, that we project not an asceticism and a negativism, but rather that we project what is really truth, and he gives us a cure toward our innate asceticism. Now, before we look at the text, I always like to set our text within its context so you can see how it all fits together. As you know, Paul wrote this epistle, as he says in verses 14 and 15 of our chapter. These things write I unto thee, Timothy, who's in charge of the church at Ephesus, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So the book was written, that we may know how we ought to behave ourselves in the family of God. And as you know, in the first chapter, he lays down a fundamental charge before he gets down to the details of what we ought to do in the church of God. He lays down a fundamental charge to Timothy, and by application to the elders of the church today, that they maintain a doctrinal purity in the church, to keep the church squarely built upon apostolic tradition. But then, beginning with chapter 2 and chapters 3, he tells us how we ought to behave in the house of God. And in chapter 2, he gives instruction to the men and the women of the church, to all the people of the church, as to their responsibilities in the family of God. The responsibility of the men is singular. It is that they are to pray for all men. That is the work of all men in the church. And may I say, if you are not assembling yourselves when the church comes together, and you as men are not joining in prayer, then you are not doing as you ought to behave in the house of God. When the family of God comes together, if I can make it very practical here, this service is a ministry of the word service. In this assembly, the people come together in the evening service, and then all the men of the church ought to pray. As for the women of the church, their responsibilities are three. They are to dress quietly so as not to attract attention to themselves, not to distract from the purpose of the meeting, which is to draw nigh unto God. They are to learn in all silence, as Mary learned at the feet of Jesus, to sit in silence and learn at the feet of the Word of God as it is ministered. And thirdly, not only to dress in silence and to learn in silence, but thirdly, they're to raise up children in the home and raise them to be new leaders in the church. And they will then become the new leaders both in the church and in society. Now that's the responsibility of the men and the women. And then in chapter 3, Paul speaks of the qualifications and the responsibilities of the leaders in the church, the responsibility of the elders, and the responsibility of the deacons. And I think one of the most tragic things is that when you speak of these things, though it's so explicitly clear in the Word of God, people wonder, well, who are the elders of a church? And in so many churches, there are not even elders in the church. And you wonder, how can you do these things if there are no elders? And somehow or another, because we don't really do it, we don't think these things are so important. And beginning with verse 14 through our chapter, Paul shows how fundamentally important these things are. And I'll get to it very quickly, the major point of the passage. But he defines the church in three different ways here to show how important it is that we really do what he has been commanding us. Notice in verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself." Now notice how he describes the church. It's in the house of God. Now when Paul says the house of God, he does not mean a building. He does not have reference to the four walls and the arched ceiling. We could better translate it that we may know how we ought to behave ourselves in the family of God. You can see that, for example, how he uses the word house in this chapter, back at verse 5 in chapter 3, speaking of the elder. "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" And he means by house there as a family with the wife and with the children. Or again, in verse 12, he says, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well." And he means by that their own families well. In chapter 5, in verse 1, he speaks of us all as a family. He says to Timothy, "Treat the elderly men as fathers and the younger men as brothers, the elderly women as mothers and the younger women as sisters." We are a family, and at the head of our family is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has rules, he has a way, he has a will. He desires his church, to his family, to behave itself. Every family has this. I remember when I was with my brother-in-law and we were at the dinner table, they must have had some kind of a rule concerning being excused from the dinner table, because when we were about finished, their littlest one, it was about 4, just was, you know, getting itchy and, you know, bored with the adult conversation, and she wanted to get excused. And finally she said, "Daddy, may I be full?" Well, I don't know what the rule was, but there was obviously something going on there, and I saw their predicament. I don't know how you answer a question, "May I be full?" But in any case, there were rules there. And I remember when I was in college, the organ professor was talking about rules in his home, and they had scads of kids. It was something between 6 and 12. I can't remember, but I know it was good numbers of them. And he was commenting on a rule in their home, and a rule in their home is that when you went for the food, you had to keep 1 foot on the floor. So what Paul is saying, we are the family of God, and God has a will. He has a way. He wants the church run. But I want to get down to the last clause. Then he says, "which is the church of the living God." But now notice, and here's why it's important. He says that we as a church are a pillar and ground of the truth. Now when he says a pillar, he has in his mind's eye a temple. And in his mind's eye, he is picturing the pillars that hold up the vaulted roof of the temple. We are a pillar that holds high the truth. The word in the Greek is stylus. We are styli that hold high the truth. And when he says foundation, he probably means the foundational base under the stylus. And the church is a pedestal, a basic foundation in the community, and a stylus that lifts high the truth in its community. And when Paul says the pillar and ground of the truth, it actually is in the Greek a singular. Each local assembly is a stylus that holds high the truth. And because we have such a sacred responsibility to hold high that truth, we must keep those pillars straight and firm and square, we must do as the apostles exhorted us, that we might be good styli, we might be good pillars, not crumbling, not cracked, not dislocated, but lifting high the truth. And what I really want to dwell on this morning, however, is the truth that we're to lift high. What should the church project? What are we really seeking to hold high in our community? When I was up in Seattle last week, we were coming down, I guess it was on, I forget what morning, maybe a Monday morning, we were coming into the city, and there was a large church up on a hill. Maybe some of you who know Seattle know the church I have reference to. But its ceiling towered high over the whole city, and you couldn't miss it. And that's what Paul is speaking of here, that the assemblies, the churches, lift high a glorious truth. And this is what people ought to see, and not our asceticism. They shouldn't see that at all. They should see this truth that we lift high. Now, what is the truth that we ought to have very clearly in our hearts and our minds that we are seeking to lift high and exalted in glory to God and for all the world to see? That truth is elaborated upon in an early by an early confession of the church, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, and perhaps better than justified, I would translate it, vindicated in the spirit. He was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, before we look at the details of this grand confession of that early church, the truth that we proclaim and we must ever have in our very frontal parts of our minds that we are projecting into the community, I want you to notice how Paul introduces it. Paul says it is without controversy. The Greek word translated without controversy is pronounced homologumenos. Homo being the same, legumenos, the same thing being said. What he means by this, what we are saying here, there is no dispute. This was the confession of the primitive church, and it was by common consent without controversy. I couldn't help but think, how pregnant were the words of Mrs. Pike III. After the death of her husband, Bishop Pike, down there in the wilderness of Judea, the great tragedy of it all. And she said, perhaps you remember seeing it in your newspapers, "We were out there looking for the historical Jesus, but somewhere along the way, we made a wrong turn." What a statement. We were looking for the historical Jesus, but somewhere we made a wrong turn. I saw pregnant in that statement. They made a wrong turn when they left this book. There is no historical Jesus apart from this book. When a person speaks of the quest for the historical Jesus, they mean by that they're looking for a Jesus who is demythologized. They're looking for a Jesus whose divinity and deity has been stripped from him. They're looking for a purely human Jesus. That quest began with Albert Schweitzer, and to this day it has been a failure. They've always ended up with a vapor. There is no agreement. You cannot find a Jesus apart from his deity. Take all of these texts, and every time it evaded them, they couldn't find it, because in this book, his deity is so tied up with his humanity. But the arrogance of such a quest, the arrogance to say this book is a lie, that we know better than these apostles who were eyewitnesses of them out there looking for a historical Jesus, which by its very definition was, you can't trust this book. That's what she was saying. And yet Peter says, those things which we have seen and those things which we have heard, we declare unto you. But this to say, that's a lie. Peter said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables, but we beheld him
We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But to speak of the quest of a historical Jesus is to say Peter, and that testimony in this book is a lie. This is the common confession of the early church. This is the revelation of him. These documents stem from that first generation of Christians who were eyewitnesses, and their characters are impeccable, and their minds are sound, and they had no ulterior motives in their declaration, for they died for this confession. Would a man have his head chopped off if he's telling us lies, as Paul had his head chopped off when he says, "I saw a resurrected Christ"? That would be poppycock. That's nonsense to talk in such terms, looking for a historical Jesus apart from this book. There is no historical Jesus apart from this book. This is the historical Jesus, and there's no Jesus apart from his deity, his incarnation. It was God made manifest in the flesh. Now, what is that proclamation? What is that truth that that early church was a pillar and a stylus to, and we too are called upon in a 20th century of darkness to lift high as a glorious proclamation without being set apart with all this nonsense of don't drink and don't smoke and all this negativism that doesn't amount to a hill of beans when we have such a much glorious gospel to present? What is this truth? Now we come to this primitive confession of the church that was without controversy. All agreed upon it. Let's read it and then analyze it. Here's the confession. God was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. And he was received up into glory. Now, as you look at that primitive confession, you discover that there are six clauses, six sentences, and everyone ends with an in clause, in phrase, with the exception of angels. It was in flesh. It was in the spirit of angels. And the word translated unto is the same preposition in Greek. Among the Gentiles, in the world, into glory. And as you study it more closely, you discover you have three sets of antithesis, as Kelly, J.N.D. Kelly, in his great commentary, points out. What's the opposite of in the flesh? Well, the opposite of that would be in the spirit. What's the opposite of angels? And the opposite of that is among the Gentiles. For in Jewish thought of rational creatures, those that were closest to God were the angels, and those that were farthest from God was the Gentile world. So we have these contrasts of flesh and spirit. Then we have of angels and nations. And then he says, in the world and into glory. What's the opposite of the world? It is glory. So you have here three antithetical statements, three couplets. And I like the way one of our teachers at the seminary, Professor Hodges, analyzes this. And I can think of no better way of capsulating, of defining these three great statements. The first one pertains to God's revelation, the revelation in Jesus Christ that's found in God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. And after setting forth his revelation, now we see his relevance. He was seen of angels and preached among the nations, his relevance. And then finally, his reception. He was believed on in the world, and he was received up into glory. So we have three parts to this early confession. We have the revelation of God in Christ. We have the relevance of it all, and we have the reception of that truth. Now let's look at this revelation of God in Christ. We read, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, perhaps some of you are using the new translation, and your translation does not say God was manifest in the flesh. And perhaps your translation says who was manifest in the flesh, or he was manifest in the flesh. And let me just briefly go into why you have that kind of variation in the translations and which is correct, whether we should translate God was manifest in the flesh or who was manifest in the flesh. The word translated God in the original, in our most ancient manuscripts, appears in this fashion. The word for God in Greek is theos. And that would be spelled in Greek with a theta. And then that represents our TH, then an epsilon for an E, an omicron for an O, a sigma for an S. So you'd have a theta E-O-S. Now, for the most part, they did not write that out. They did not write out T-H-E-O-S. They almost invariably wrote just a theta and an S. They only used two characters, a theta and an S. Now, the way that theta appears in Greek, and many of you are in that Greek course, a theta is an O with a horizontal in the middle of it. That's how it appears, just a circle, an O with a horizontal in the middle of it. Now, what probably happened was that in some of the manuscripts, you can see it, that theta, that horizontal, grew dim and wasn't seen. And if you take that horizontal bar out, what you're left with is an O, a circle. And then all you have is an O and an S. And that means who, he. That's pronounced has, he or who. Now the question is, did the scribe insert the bar or did the bar drop out? That is the question that the text critic has to wrestle with. In all probability, you do not add bars like that. The normal thing in textual transmission is that there are things drop out, the eye doesn't see it, and you end up with the circle. The great bulk of manuscripts from all over the world have a theta at this point rather than the omicron. So in all probability, I would go with the reading represented here in our King James translation, theta S. God was made manifest in the flesh. If you take God out, what you're left with is a relative and it has no antecedent. Who was made manifest in the flesh? And we'd have to guess who was what. There's no antecedent to it. It doesn't make sense. So it's best to go here. God was made manifest in the flesh. What a truth. God, Almighty God, so that we might know what he was like, walked in the midst of men, and he showed what he was like. At this point in his lecture, Professor Hodges tells the story of a missionary who went to the West Indies, and he was seeking to win the Negro slaves down there in the West Indies. These slaves would go out into the field early in the morning while it was still dark, and they wouldn't be released from their assignments and come home until late at night again when it was dark. And when they came home at night, this missionary would seek to preach to them, but they were so tired they couldn't listen to him and they'd go to sleep. And more than that, he was a white man and they were blacks, and it was the white men that owned them as chattel and were using them in this way, and they naturally had no emotional empathy toward this white man. After a year of being down there and seeking to win these Negroes to a faith in Christ, he had not one convert, and he knew what his problem was. He thereupon went to the owner of those slaves, and he said, "Sir, I want to sell my body into slavery." And he made himself a slave. He sold himself into slavery. And he became one with those Negroes out in the field. And he labored with them. And he worked with them. And he taught to them. And he told them about Jesus. And today there is a thriving church because that man became one with them. And then they saw incarnate what the Lord Jesus was really like. That's what Jesus did, only so much more. He had all of heaven's glory, all of it, all of its prerogatives, all of its privileges, all of its splendors, and he took upon himself the limitations of flesh. Forever, he's for man forever, with our confinements, with our limitations, became a man in order that he might make known to us what God is really like. And when I think of that revelation, there's 100 ideas about God that flashes through my mind. But one truth comes crystal clear everywhere I see, that historical Jesus. What I find in him is that this God loves sinners and he accepts sinners. I see him continually moving amongst sinners in grace and love. I see a Mary Magdalene who was a tramp of the street and filled with seven demons. But our Lord went out to her and he saved her and he made her into a new woman and one of the first that he would appear to at the tomb. I see a Zacchaeus, a man whose eye glints with gold, who's a Silas Marner, and he's a grasping individual. But I see the Lord Jesus going to his house and drinking tea with him and accepting him and winning him into his love. And that Silas Marner, that Zacchaeus, becomes one who restores fourfold, and he's saved and he's delivered. I see him upon a cross with a thief who's dying there and can give him nothing, but he offers forgiveness to that thief who can give nothing of himself. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's God made manifest in the flesh. We tend to think of God as an avenger, and someday he will be. That is another part of his character. But the part that should be lifted high and that God wants us all to see in this age now is that God loves sinners, of whom I am chief. He casts out nobody, none, wherever we may be. He extends to all salvation, full, free, rich, glorious. That's God made manifest in the flesh. But he appeared like another man. How would you know that's God when he has hair, perhaps brown, I should suppose, and he has eyes, perhaps brown, and a beard, and he looks just like another man? How do I know that's God? And Paul says in the second part of this confession, it was God made manifest in the flesh, and he was vindicated of God in the Spirit. It was by the Spirit, his Spirit, that he was demonstrated to be more than just a man, that this was God. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 11, when even the one that said, when he introduced him, I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose the latchet of his shoes, John the Baptist, even he began to doubt concerning this man as he appeared. Here was John in dungeon and about to lose his head, and things weren't going at all as he thought they ought to go. And he sent messengers to this Jesus of Nazareth. And he said to Jesus, are you the one we're looking for, or are we yet to look for another? And Jesus said, send back to John, and you tell him what you hear and what you see. You are seeing how the blind are receiving their sight. The lame are walking. The dumb can hear. The lepers are cleansed. The dead are raised. And the gospel is being preached to the poor. Everything God predicted of him, only the works of God. He was unique. Jesus gave sight to the blind, deaf to hearing to the dumb, cleansed the leper, firm feet to the cripple. That was God made manifest in the flesh, that we might know this is God and we can count on him. That's what we hold high. That's what we preach in our churches. It is this historical Jesus, God made manifest in the flesh and vindicated in the Spirit, and you can know his salvation. That's the revelation. And now Paul speaks of the relevance of all this. It's cosmological in its significance. It is for all of God's creation to see. It has relevance to the angels, and it has relevance to those most distant from God. To all rational creatures, this has relevance. I read here that he was seen of angels, and he was preached among the Gentiles. You see, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, the angels knew something of God's righteousness and justice. They had been there in the heavenly courts before the foundations of the world, when Lucifer and his compatriots rebelled against God, and they saw the justice of God, and he put them out from his presence. They saw that. They knew that. They were there at the garden when man sinned and man was expelled from the presence of God. Again, they saw the justice and the righteousness of God. They had to bear the proclamation to Sodom and Gomorrah that judgment was coming, and they understood the justice and the righteousness of God. They were there when the law was given. And Isaiah saw them singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." But there was one enigma that they couldn't understand. How was it that God did not destroy the human race? For we all lived in our wickedness and in our sin. Why is it that God did not snap out that creature, but he was mindful of insignificant man, and he tolerated all of his abuse and his defiances? And they found the answer that day when the Lord Jesus stripped himself of all of his glory, and he came down in a human body, and he walked with men. And they saw him rejected of men. They saw him abused and reviled and scorned. He was a man of sorrows, they learned, and he was acquainted with grief. And they must have watched in amazement when they saw him one day carrying a cross upon his back. Almighty God carrying a cross upon his back. Going up to that skull hill there and seeing nails put into his hands. What kind of God was this that they were beholding? And seeing a sword put into his side, and the blood came out, and they saw Jesus die upon the cross. Then they understood something of how the righteousness and the grace of God combined. For here was God in his own body taking the payment for the human race and dying in the place of all men. What kind of God is that? That dies for his own creatures that he created when they mocked him and they scoffed him and they rejected him. He was seen of angels and they saw something of the grace and yet the righteousness of their creator. And then Paul says he has meaning not only to that angelic creation they only see, but now to those creatures for whom he died. It is preached among the Gentiles as far away from God as you can think. To all people, that message comes out. I have been of late, to my great blessing, being associated with the Wycliffe people, and I've had missionaries in my home. They're a different group. They walk to a different drumbeat. They are individualists of the highest order. We had one missionary in a home that goes out to the Gentiles, far up the Amazon, down seven rivers. There's no miles, you're just seven rivers and so many moons this way and that way. You come out there to a tribe that is so primitive and so back that the Brazilian government proclaims open season on them. If you can imagine that, open season on human beings, these Indians, they're just that base. He told me he saw one rubber worker come in there and he thought this woman knew where some rubber trees were and where there was some wealth, and the woman had nothing to say. The missionary knew she didn't know, and the man took out his pistol and just shot it down. And he got 2 days, for it was out of season. He got 2 days in the jail for that, for shooting that woman down in cold blood. But the missionaries are out there preaching Jesus among the Gentiles, people who know only fear and want and superstition. And they're out there telling them about Jesus and filling them with hope, filling them with a new way of living, filling them with truth. It is being preached among the Gentiles. It has a relevance even to those people who have no civilization, so primitive they don't even have a leader. Some of them just migrate from sand beach to sand beach, and they just live like animals, and they keep warm by the dogs who lie close to them at night. And those missionaries are winning them to Jesus Christ. Preached among the Gentiles. There's never been a person like Jesus. No man has ever gone for him. For anyone, like men go for this one, because he's truth and he's reality. It has a relevance to all people. Thirdly, Paul says, this message is received. This one is received both in this cosmos, when he says he's believed on in the world, which is a cosmos, referring to the darkness, this separated world from God, and yet out of it there are a remnant who are believing, and he is also received up into glory. One of my most glorious weeks was this past week when I went out to Stanford University. They have a program out there in the History of Western Civ department that I'm told, where many of the students, when they enter the seminary, their faith in this book is undermined and they're swept away. They lose all faith, all hope in God. This book is just cut apart. And one of the books that is used is the book of Daniel, because it's supposed to be a documented lie. You can't trusted. One of the students from Richardson who attended this church went to his professors last year and says, it's not fair. You only present one side of the case. You do not present the conservative side that gives a defense of this book. Well, in any case, through his intercessions and also through the work of David Roper, who is an evangelist out on the campus of Stanford University. David Roper is the son of Harlan Roper, the pastor of the Schofield Memorial Church. Through their efforts and through their basic work, there was finally granted permission to present a defense of the Book of Daniel. And I had the privilege, with much prayer behind me, to present a defense of that very critical book. It was believed on in the world. It has a truth. It has a ring. Much to my amazement, as we went into this and we presented the documentation that you can trust this book from just empirical data, The professors were more concerned about other predictions. And one of the things that interested me most, two of them said they're going to completely rethink their position with regard to supernaturalism. But and I empathize with them. I know that kind of mentality. I've been trained that way through Harvard. That's how I've been trained. I understand. You must pray for these people. In any case, their real questions were, do you think we're at the end of the age? You know, I really do think that. And I said, yes, I do. That got no sneer, no skepticism. None at all. It's a spirit of despair. Their intellectual cannot see where this world is going. And it was believed on in the world, and they wanted to know more about this gospel that we preach. There was one fellow, I just delighted in him. He was clean cut, just a great guy. He came in a little bit late, carrying a big orange balloon, helium balloon, walking down the aisle there. And he parked himself in front here. I like the campus, everybody's casual, you know, and it's too casual for me, tell you the truth. In fact, this comment here, I was kind of amazed by this class. Everybody looked so nice, you know, and I had been in their dormitories, you know, and everybody looked kind of grubby. At least to me, it looks grubby, and I don't understand this communal living and so forth. But at any rate, this was a nice group, the way it appeared to me. And I said to David, how is that? And he said, these are the freshmen. Well, at any rate, here was a freshman, and he was sitting there, and I could tell by his questions he was hungry. And I said to him afterward, his name was Richard, you might pray for him, Richard Kayla. I said, Richard, wouldn't you like to receive Jesus? He says, this is the first thing that makes sense. And he put his faith in Jesus Christ. Believed on in the cosmos, and God is calling out his people for himself. It has a reception, even on campuses all over this world, and he was received up into glory. That's the truth that we preach. This is what we lift high in our community, wherever we may be. We must ever have in our focus of our minds. We are a pillar and a ground for lifting high a revealed God in Jesus Christ, who has a relevance to all men, and men will believe, and they will receive him. But you see, in the next part, and I'll close very quickly here, what Satan wants to do is to tear down that message and in its place put up a negativism, an asceticism, what we don't do, forbidding this and forbidding that, and he's been so extremely successful. Reading with chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, and that's not the same, the word here is hustereis, not the same as eschatize of the end times, just in the latter times as the church progresses. In the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with the hot iron. And here's the message of demons. It's asceticism that comes into the church. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. That is the diabolical. When that becomes the message of the church, forbidding to marry and abstaining from meats, and how successful Satan has been. It came in the very beginning with the Gnostics, who had the philosophy, don't see, don't touch, don't handle, a negativism. When you think of the medieval church and the Roman Catholic Church, what do you think of? You think of the clergy and its celibacy, forbidding to marry. Not eating meat on the Friday, and all caught up in that kind of gobbledygook and asceticism. When you think of even the Protestant Reformation and you come into the Victorian era, you still think of its negativism towards sex as though this was something wrong and evil. And that's the image that Satan wants us to project. This negativism, these things that we're against instead of that positive truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul gives us very quickly two truths to help us so we don't fall into Satan's trap of lifting high asceticism. Paul says this in verse 3, after forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, look at, here's the solution. Look at life this way, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Do you see the two things Paul is making here? All of God's creation is good. When God made it, he said, it is good. When God made a vine with a grape, he said, it is good. When God made a woman, he said, it is good. His whole creation is good. It was out of his beneficence that he gave us this glorious creation that he wants us to enjoy. Look at chapter 6 and verse 17. It's a strange note here that Paul says, we must not be materialistic and grasping after the things of life, but we should be glad God gives us good things in life. Charge them that are rich in this age that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Now notice, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. There is a pleasure in Christian living. This creation was given for us to enjoy. Now, I don't drink wine. That's not the point of this message. There are reasons for it, but I don't look at it negatively. I look at all of life as God's beneficent hand. Sex is good within the marriage context. It is lovely. It is the best way to know. It is good. Life is good. And God says he wants us to receive it with thanksgiving. That's God. He's not the way we image him or project him out of our own depravity. He's a good God, a loving God, who all of his commandments on how we are to use these things, they're given out of his love for our enjoyment so that we really enjoy and know life as he intended it to be. God, give us the grace to lift high this truth of Jesus. And if you're here, rootless, drifting, without hope in your sin, despairing, there is a Savior in Jesus. You can know his salvation, and maybe you'll be one who believes on him in this cosmos. And if you're tempted to think of life negatively, just remember, God made it for your good, and it's to be received with thanksgiving. May we be able to accept these things as it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we are grateful to thee for thy great love toward us as seen in Jesus, our blessed Savior and our Lord exalted above all. We recognize our creatureship, our own nature, our need of him. Help us to believe on him, to trust him. And help us, Lord, to walk in truth and love and understanding as we see a world created for our good. We know that Satan would mine it and abuse these things and have us abuse them to our own great sorrow and death. But help us to see that these things are sanctified by the word of God and prayer as we look to thee to enjoy the good life thou dost commend to thy children. In our blessed Savior's name we pray. Amen.